John chapter 1, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and parted again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Maybe you've heard the expression, "It's complicated." People often say that when they're asked about a difficult situation in their lives, and rather than trying to explain it, they simply look at you and say, "Well, it's complicated." Today we meet a woman whose life was complicated. She had come to Jacob's well. That was a well that was dug, as we read in our text, by Jacob, one of the patriarchs, the grandson of Abraham. And it had been feeding his people water for centuries. And she had come to this well at a time of day when she didn't have to see anyone else. You see, she wouldn't have to face the stares of disapproving people when she would come in the heat of the day. She was the type of woman that no one would really want to be seen with. John Calvin, in his commentary, calls her a hussy. That's an old word, but I think a couple of you are doing. I kind of laughed when I first read it. Who uses that terminology? But I know what Calvin meant. She was a woman of ill repute. Her life was empty. Her heartache was very deep. She was an outcast. And if anyone was to ask her about her situation, she just might say, "It's complicated." But Jesus was about to enter into the chaos of her life. He was on a mission of calling people to worship God in spirit and in truth. But this was no haphazard meeting then that he would have with this woman. And it never is it, when Jesus enters into our lives? There's always something behind it. And in fact, when Jesus comes to claim us for himself, he leaves nothing to chance. And we see that here in our text. Look again at the first eight verses. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, even though our Lord's decision to go into Galilee through Samaria seemed to be guided by outward circumstances, by the hostility of the Pharisees who were now had their focus and their sights set on him, possibly maybe John was already in prison at this time, and Jesus was the one that they were now looking to attack, looking to show some hostility. It was nevertheless no coincidence that Jesus came to this place known as Jacob's Well. Our text said he had to pass through Samaria. But you know what? In reality, when he's coming from Judea to Galilee, there were many other routes he could have taken. He could have gone up along the Mediterranean Sea. He could have gone on the east, what we call the Transjordan Highway, on the other side of the Jordan River. And you know what? Most Jews would have done that. They wouldn't have wanted to go through Samaria. They thought of it as a dirty place with dirty, grubby people that they never wanted to associate with. But our Lord had an appointment to keep. What we might call, if we were taking evangelism explosion, a divine appointment. There was a woman who belonged to his father. And so he was being directed by the Holy Spirit to take this route. Providence was guiding his steps. And on for her part, the woman is simply going about her business. She's doing what she does every day. She's going to the well to fetch water, to do her dishes and her laundry and to drink from. And isn't it interesting, brothers and sisters, that a person doesn't have to leave this world in order to encounter Jesus. It's right there in the middle of her normal routine that she finds him, or that he finds her, you might say. You see, he can use even our most mundane experiences, our heartaches and our joys, as a place to meet us. And he often does. In fact, Jesus came to her. And isn't that what he has always done? He doesn't wait for us to come to him. He comes to us. After all, he came into the world as a man. And we see that here, don't we? He was a man. He was human, truly human. He was tired. He was thirsty. In the heat of the day, he was probably very hot. And he sits down by the well waiting for her. And so he enters into her situation right here at the well. And he says to her, "Give me a drink. Do something for me. Give me a drink." He just reaches out right where she's at. Reaches her right where she's at. It makes sense, after all, because he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's doing what he came to do. You know, we should never take for granted our daily life. It's a gift from God. Every moment that we live, every breath that we take is a gift of Almighty God. Every day is an opportunity to see Jesus reaching in to our situation, regardless of what that situation might be. Hasn't he said to us, "Behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age"? Do you hear that word? Always. Always. There is never a moment when Jesus is not close at hand in your life. Even in our worst times, he is not far from us. In fact, it's good for us to remember that even in our worst times, even when we are sinning, our Lord is right there with us. Oh, he's not sinning with us, but he's not deserting us either. He is right there embracing us and drawing us back to himself. In fact, he not only comes to us, but he meets us. He meets with us just as we are. Doesn't ask us to be anything different. Look what he does here. Look at verse 9. What does she say to him after he asks for a drink? How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? You know what? This woman knew the social conventions of her day. She knew what etiquette was all about. She knew that solitary men don't talk to unaccompanied women. Jews don't have personal dealings with Samaritans. Oh, they may buy food off of them like the disciples were doing in the local town, but they don't have personal interactions together. And he certainly wouldn't drink from any cup that her Samaritan lips had touched. Not a Jewish rabbi. But you know, Jesus isn't concerned about the walls that we build up to keep other people away. He's not worried about all that. He isn't hindered or put off by what others might think of you or say about you. He didn't come to promote a social etiquette. He came to reveal himself to us. And in our text, he comes to reveal himself to this woman, this distraught and empty woman. And so he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You know, Jesus himself is the gift of God that this woman needs so desperately. He is the gift of God that you need and that I need. And the living water that he offers is eternal life itself. It's a life with God that never ends. But you know, this woman hears the words, but she doesn't quite get it, does she? She's not able to wrap her brain around what he's saying, as we would put it. All she can think of is what's before her eyes. Her experience was coloring her understanding. Isn't that the way it is in life? We filter everything that we see and hear through our own experiences. And if I haven't experienced it, then I don't understand it. And it can't be true. And it can't be right. And this is where this woman was at this particular moment. The living water in her mind was merely the spring bubbling up at the bottom of the well that was filling the well itself. Because, you know, living water can be translated as water that bubbles up from the ground like a spring. And that's what she was thinking. And she figures, this Jewish rabbi has no way of reaching down to the depth of that well. She didn't know that he was reaching into the depth of her heart at that particular moment. And she says, Jacob gave us this water, and it's been feeding our people for generations. Day after day, people come to this well to get water. And then she's beginning to kind of ask, who are you to talk like this? Who do you think you are? Are you greater than Jacob, one of the patriarchs? And then Jesus basically responds to her something like this. I'll paraphrase it, right? He basically says, look, the water here is fine for what it does, but it's not enough. It's only a temporary fix to your earthly problems. It cannot satisfy your deepest thirst. You need a gift that only God can give to you. You need a fountain of never-ending refreshment and life. You see, her heart was a desert. It was bone dry. And she needed what this world could never give. She needed spiritual refreshment for her soul. Can you relate to that somewhat? I can. We all face those times in life, don't we? When we are just bone dry. And our soul is just crying out for refreshment. We get so caught up in temporal issues that we can't even see our deepest need. And we lose sight of our God. And we forget that He is the fountain of life, as Jeremiah calls Him. And we need our Lord to do for us what He does for this woman when He touches her deepest need in verses 15 through 18. Look at that portion of the text with me. He says to her, beginning in verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman, as she talks to Jesus at this point, seems to be softening just a little bit. She's moved from this antagonistic place to where she is just a little bit polite with him now. She calls him sir, and she asks him for a drink of this water that he's telling her about that will never run dry, that will never run out. Wouldn't it be wonderful if this woman was never thirsty again? She would never have to come to this well again. She'd never be alone, because, you know, she is alone. She's the type of woman that no self-respecting person wants to be seen with. And she wouldn't have to face the shame of that loneliness anymore. And yet she still doesn't understand what Jesus is offering her. There's politeness in her voice. She's a little more respectful, but she is still missing something. There's something attractive about this Jewish rabbi, but she isn't ready to let her guard down to find out what it was. And then Jesus does something wonderful at this point, the way he often does with us. He puts his finger right on the wound of her soul. You ever have somebody put their finger on a cut or a wound? You know, you moms or dads, when your kids were little and they fell down and got skinned up and you were going to help them, "No, don't touch it. Don't touch it. It hurts. Wound hurts." And Jesus puts his finger right on her wound. He goes right to the sin that exposes just what's in her heart. "Go call your husband and come here." Have you ever had someone find out who you really are? Oh, it can hurt. It can hurt. When people come to find out who we really are. And she says to him, "I have no husband." She doesn't tell him the whole story. Who would want to? Would you want to do that? "I've had five husbands, and now I'm living with number six, and I'm not married to him either." But why does Jesus do this? Why does he probe into this woman's life? Why does he put his finger on her wound and touch her where it hurts most? Can you sense the pain and the embarrassment that she must be feeling at this point? He says to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." What you have said is true. You are an adulteress. You are an adulteress. And he throws back the covers and exposes her shame. But you know, he doesn't do it to hurt her. He doesn't do it to hurt her at all. He doesn't do it to disgrace her. Jesus isn't interested in belittling us. It's to deal with her deepest need. He seeks to restore her soul. This is the way it must be if our deepest thirst is to be satisfied. He must deal with our sin if he is to restore our soul. After all, isn't this what the Good Shepherd does? He restores my soul, and he leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And in doing that, he then leads her to worship. And we see that in verse 19 through 26. And in that text it says, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.' And the woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" Suddenly, there is a breakthrough. Faith is starting to blossom in this woman's heart. "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Little by little, her understanding is increasing. And isn't that the way it so often is? Faith grows in stages. Mom and dads, when you think of your kids and you get nervous, as we all do, remember something. Faith grows in stages. It rarely explodes like a volcano. Sometimes it's a seed buried in the ground that we can't even see starting to grow. But God has his way. And faith will reach out for help. And that's what she does here in verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." You know, I don't think she's trying to change the conversation here like most commentators say. I know I'm taking the minority view here. But I think something else is going on. She is basically saying, "Where can I go for help? Where am I to find God? Is it with the Jews down in Jerusalem or here in Samaria? I'm very confused about what I'm supposed to do." And Jesus basically says that the hour is coming when where you worship isn't going to matter at all. By his death and his resurrection, he will fulfill all that the temple represents anyways. But the Samaritans, you see, they had a much bigger problem than where they worshiped. They only considered the first five books of the Old Testament to be scripture. You see, the Samaritans were a people who were considered by the Jews to be of mixed race. That you, if you remember, if you've read 2 Kings, you know that what happened in Israel, or 1 Kings, you know what happened in Israel was that Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son, when he took over the throne, was so harsh against the people that a civil war, you might say, broke out. And the 10 northern tribes separated from the 2 southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the northern tribes then were called Israel. The south was called Judah. And the northern tribes were so idolatrous that God allowed the Assyrians, or God brought the Assyrians in to conquer the nation. And the Assyrians had an interesting way of conquering a nation. You see, they wanted to break your national pride as far as they could. And so what they would do is they would haul off half, I don't know if half is the right word, but haul off a great portion of your population back to Assyria. And then they would bring other foreigners in to co-mingle with the people who were already left there. And so what you ended up with was intermarriage. And you can see why the Jews in the south would consider their northern neighbors, now the Samaritans, to be a mixed race. And this northern tribe, these northern tribes kept only the first five books, because you see, if they had still considered the Psalms and the prophets and the histories to be God's word, then they would have to worship in Jerusalem. But how can they go to the south? And so they stayed up north in Samaria, and they ignored God's divine revelation. So this is the position they're in, and they built their religious foundation, or I should say they built their religious structure on a faulty foundation. And this woman herself then built her life on a faulty foundation. But her question led her to exactly where Jesus wanted to take her. The issue wasn't where do you worship, but rather who do you worship and how do you worship? You see, brothers and sisters, all her life, this woman was worshiping something. But she wasn't worshiping the Father. See, what is true worship? Worship is when we proclaim that God is worthy to receive honor for who he is and for all that he does. It's to bow before the Lord, before the Father of glory, and to see him as the very source of all that is secure in our life. To see him as the source of life itself, the source of happiness, the source of all our comforts, and to give him gratitude and honor and praise. But this woman was looking for her security. She was looking for her happiness. She was looking for her comfort. She was looking for life itself in all the wrong places. Ultimately, she worshiped then the greatest idol of them all. She worshiped herself and her own desires and her own needs. They became paramount in her life. What she should have found in God, she had now sought in men, in relationships. It's been said that man is hopelessly religious. And there's some truth to that. We all have a basic instinct to worship something. It could be our education. It could be our position in work, our family, our material possessions, good looks. I don't worship at that altar, but some people might. It could be youth. It could be athleticism. It could be almost anything. On and on, the idols keep getting churned out of our heart. As Calvin said, our hearts are an idol factory. But God is seeking people who will serve and worship him and him alone. And that, you see, is our highest good in our life. God is not calling us to worship because he is some kind of egotist. But the highest good that we can possibly have is to serve our God, to worship him. What is the chief end of man, our catechism asks? Our chief end, our highest purpose, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's just another way of saying to worship God. It's what we're made for. To worship God as our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, who do you worship? See, that's the all-important question, not only for the woman at the well, but for all of us. Who do you worship? God is seeking worshipers who've come to see their sin, who've come to see how broken and wretched and crippled they really are, but who kneel at the cross of the one who tells this broken woman, "I who speak to you am the Christ." I who speak to you, the woman who is crying out to God for help, the woman who is confused, the woman who has built her life on a faulty foundation, the woman who has nowhere else to go, I am telling you, I am the Messiah, the one who has come into this world to redeem your soul. See, that is what he says to you and to me as well. God is seeking those who worship him for sending his Son to be our Savior. The Father sent the Son to make a new people who worship him in spirit and in truth. People who bear their soul before him and who serve him just as they are called to love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is how we are to worship God. That is what it means to worship him in spirit and in truth. When Jesus says worship God in spirit, he's not talking about getting wild and doing cartwheels down the aisle. He's talking about with all our being, give ourselves to God for his glory. May the experience of this woman and the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ be a call to all of us here today to bow our hearts before our Father and to worship him as the purpose of our very lives. For Jesus is calling his people, every one of us here today, he is calling us to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, so often our worship for you, our service to you, the lives we live are as dry as this woman's soul. But you never give up on us. You never turn us away. Jesus comes and visits us right where we are and takes us just as we are so that he might make us worshipers of God. And so, Father, please, through the blood of Christ and by the power of your Spirit, change us all. Work in our hearts. When our souls are thirsty, and we find ourselves worshiping at the wrong altar, draw us back to yourself, that we might understand who you are and be filled with joy in God our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table of the Lord today, I want to read from Psalm 22. This is a psalm that is a messianic psalm. It was a prophetic psalm written hundreds of years before our Lord ever stepped foot on this earth. Actually, probably 1,000 years. And yet it speaks so poignantly about the cross of Christ. But what I want us to notice is that at the end of what I'm going to read, Jesus, after he has... the psalmist, after he has been speaking, has the Christ of the crucifixion. He then speaks of what the book of Hebrews quotes here as Jesus leading his people, his congregation, in praise of God. And so let us hear this as Christ crucified, now risen and ascended, leading us even to praise our God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusted in the Lord. Let him save him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him.